Let's take our Bible and go to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18, 1 John chapter 3, 11 to 18. Let me read this passage. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This past week, we celebrated Veterans Day, and this weekend, I am remembering one of my favorite veterans. He was my first pastor, Clifford Dart. When I was serving in Plattsburgh and I came to know the Lord, he was the pastor of the church up there that I was converted at and began to attend, and later was able to serve myself. He was a World War II veteran. He was in the Marines, and he was decorated with the Navy Cross, one of our nation's highest honors. And he passed away 7 years ago this weekend. And so he's been in heaven 7 years now and rejoicing. But I remember him this weekend. It's good for us to remember those who have served, to remember and to honor our veterans. This past week, I was driving by the Franklin Square VFW Hall and saw a bunch of people gathered outside there, ready to do just that. It's a good thing to honor them. But every year around this time and every year around Memorial Day, something dark emerges in our country. It's called stolen valor. Stolen valor. It's a term that we use here in the United States for those who make false claims about their military service. Stolen valor is done by people who perhaps have served in the military but are embellishing their service by claiming things that they never did, or by civilians who claim to have been in the military when they never served. Some of the more brazen imposters steal valor by wearing uniforms or putting on those uniforms medals or ribbons that they haven't earned and pretend to be something that they're not. This can happen in a lot of different ways. They can claim awards that they haven't received or earned. They can talk about serving longer than they actually did. They might speak about having a more favorable discharge than they actually received, having a higher rank than they ever earned, serving in a different branch than they were in. I was in the Air Force. I don't know why anybody would say in the Air Force would say they were in any other branch, but I could see Sam wishing he'd been in the Air Force. But they might talk about being involved in a particular war or operation that they actually weren't. Participating in some secret or covert operations that they never were in, or even claiming that they were a POW. But a knowledgeable and understanding person with just a few simple questions and a careful look can usually distinguish these lies through their inconsistencies and the mistakes that they make. Often, those who are wearing the uniform have incorrect placement or incorrect ribbons and medals on them, and it's anybody who knows how those things ought to be put on a uniform can spot them a mile away. We call it stolen valor. The military term for military imposters in the UK is called WALTS. WALTS. And it's short for Walter Mitty. Walter Mitty. Walter Mitty was a character in a James Thurber story. He was a really meek and mild man, had a huge fantasy life. And he sort of pretended himself to be, at one time, to be a war pilot, at another time to be an emergency room surgeon, and he also pretended to be a killer. Eventually, in this story, Walter Mitty ends up in front of a firing squad and is executed. His lies literally brought him to death. In this epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John's writing to a church that's been infiltrated by a load of Walter Mitties. People who have fancied themselves to be Christians, but actually aren't. These imposters have worked themselves into the life of the church and had ingratiated themselves into some of the people's hearts. And they started to cause confusion and division. Eventually, some of these imposters left, but some of them were still inside. But what was definitely still in the life of the church was a lot of confusion, a lot of suspicion, and a lot of disagreement, and a lot of question. The Apostle John is writing to restore to this church a sense of encouragement, to help them understand how they ought to live their lives as believers and what a true Christian life really looks like, as opposed to these imposters, these waltz that had come in. And so he writes a letter with two aims, one of encouragement and one of exhortation. And his encouragement, some of them we've looked at, seek to reassure the true believer that they know Jesus Christ of a truth and that they can be assured that they're really the Lord's. But he also writes in order to exhort the church to be able to distinguish true Christian faith from spurious Christian testimonies. And so he offers them a doctrinal test, he offers them a moral test, and he offers them a social test to be able to distinguish a true believer from a false one, a true Christian from a Walter Mitty, who doesn't really know Christ but claims to do so. And so we come to this passage of Scripture here in verses 11 to 18, and John once again brings us to the social test. The social test is found here in verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. What John is saying throughout this whole epistle, and especially in this section of Scripture, is that a true believer loves the body of Christ and conducts himself or herself in such a way as to offer his or her abilities, experiences, gifts, resources to those in need, just like Jesus gave himself up for us to give us our greatest need of eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. That's the social test. The social test is that believer who loves the body of Christ and gives himself or herself and the resources that he or she has to those in need, to care for them. John helps us understand that a little more deeply here as we go through this passage of Scripture. And I want you to notice, first of all, the proclamation of love here in verse 11. The proclamation of love. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, some of you might think that this idea of actually being kind and generous of spirit and going the second mile, you might think of it kind of like, you know, the optional extras that you get, that you consider when you're buying a car. You know, like, yes, I would like this make and this model, but that sports package looks pretty good. I'll add that. And, oh, it doesn't come with leather seats. Let's do it. And the next thing you know, you're paying double the amount for the car than what you had originally thought you were going to be paying. And you might be thinking that being kind and being generous and going the second mile might be like those optional extras to the Christian life. You know, something that's not necessarily part of it, but something that you could do or not do. Well, John wants us to know immediately that love is not an extra option. Love is an essential part of the standard equipment of the Christian life. Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, "Now about love for one another. we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And Jesus said to his disciples in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It is that essential. Jesus says it is the characteristic by which the world can distinguish whether or not we actually are Christ's. Love is at the very center of the Christian life. It is at the very heart of the Christian message. Without love, you don't have Christianity. Without love, you do not have a genuine Christian life. Love is essential to it, as we'll see in just a moment. It is part of the proclamation that leads to our conversion, because the gospel comes to us, for God so loved the world that he gave. This is the message, John says, that you've heard from the beginning. It's a fundamental teaching of Christianity. And it's directed, as he says, primarily to one another, to those that are within the covenant community of Christ. That doesn't mean to say that we don't love those outside it, as we'll see in a moment. But John's concern here in this writing is for bringing integrity back to the church itself and how they should conduct themselves among each other. So he moves from the principle to the proof of love. First of all, the principle of love, and now the proof of love in verses 12 to 15, but especially in verses 14 and 15. When we look at this passage of Scripture, there's some very significant statements that are made about who Christians are. And this is vitally important because the Bible tells us who we are before it tells us what we should do. We don't become who we are by what we do, but who we are changes what we do. And so here he's telling us some very important things about who Christians are. Take a look at verse 14 and 15. You'll see them. First of all, Christians are those who have, in verse 14 says, those who have passed from death to life. And then verse 15, Christians are those who have eternal life in them. So those are two strong statements about who Christians are. Those who have passed from death to life and those who have eternal life in them. And when you look at this section of Scripture, and I encourage you to read it over, especially afterwards, you'll see that John is making some rather strong contrasts here. He will talk about the evil one, people being of the evil one. But he also talks about people who are of God by implication. He talks about Cain's actions being evil, but Abel's actions being righteous. He will talk about the world hating Christians, and Christians are those who are of the new creation. So there's a distinction there, though implicit. He talks about the connection between hatred and death, but he also talks about the connection of love and life. He talks about the animosity of the world, but he also talks about the love of the Lord. And John is setting up these really strong categories to describe two opposite spiritual domains. People are in one or the other. They are that distinct. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There's no fuzziness. There's no broken line. You're either in one or the other. That's what John's saying. And nothing here is more striking by these contrasts than to understand the complete change that the gospel brings to a Christian, to a person who believes. Scriptures use all kinds of statements that speak of this category, these categories, these domains. You've heard these words and you've used these words. People are either lost or found, right? They're either blind or they're seeing. They're either bound or they're free. They're either sick or they're whole. They're either in darkness or they're enlightened. They're either in life or in death. And this is John making the statement here, we have passed from death to life. We have passed from death to life. And the verbal tense that he uses here is in the Greek constructed in such a way that it talks about a past action that has enduring effect. We have passed from death unto life. And what he's saying here is that we have, in salvation, been taken out of the realm or the domain or the category of death, and we have been transferred into the domain or the category or the arena of life. And there we remain. And we can know whether that's happened. Life in the world without the gift of salvation means to live in the domain of death. And to pass from death to life is to experience the permanent change of a state of lostness to a state of being saved into life. That means that everyone in their natural spiritual state is in the domain of death, because passing from death to life is necessary in order to experience eternal life. Everyone. John marks this out without any rounding of the corners. There are people that are spiritually dead, respectable, but spiritually dead. There are people who are honored among mankind, but spiritually dead. There are people who are put in positions of influence, political positions, business positions, all kinds of places of influence, but spiritually dead. There are people educated, cultured, refined, spiritually dead. Decent, spiritually dead. Satisfied with an outward form of godliness, but still spiritually dead. Why? Because of their rejection of God's Son as the one and only Savior for them. And so John offers us here a vital question to ask ourselves. Which person am I? Have I been one of those ones who has passed from death to life? Am I one of those ones who has been born of God? Am I one of those ones in which eternal life is abiding? Is that my claim? Can I claim those things? Affirm those things as realities in my life. They ought to be the claim that every Christian should be able to make. But John says something interesting here. He says in effect that there's a sense in which you don't even need to make the statement. Because what you are will demonstrate itself so very clearly that the substance of your claim will be distinguished by your behavior. Your life will prove, and it will characterize whether or not you're a child of God. That's what he's saying here. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so John argues that there is a correlation, a connection between love and life and hatred and death. Love is the evidence that we have passed from death to life. Those who don't love like that remain in death. And so this section of scripture is meant to make a clear demarcation. And this is why I titled this point, The Proof of Love, because it proves what we are. Our Lord said, you shall know them by your fruits, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or of thorns or figs of thistles? Of course not. So every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. John is saying this is not a matter to be argued with. This is not something up for discussion. People may talk that they're Christians, but they show clearly by their lives whether they are or not. These are absolutes, and that's precisely the point John is making here. And what he's telling us here is love is the mark and the characteristic of the new age, of the new creation, of being passed from death to the domain of life. But hatred and unrighteousness are the marks and the characteristics of the old age, the domain of death. And so John gives us a picture of that here. He says, don't be like Cain in verse 12. Cain belonged to the evil one. He was in the domain of death. He belonged to that domain and murdered his brother. Cain is one of the sorriest and saddest cases in the whole Bible. And he makes a little cameo appearance here, because he stands as an example of the kind of hatred, jealousy that leads to murder. Cain and his brother Abel had a lot in common. Well, they were both brothers, for one. They were part of the same family. They were both, as Genesis tells us, worshipers, and they were both bringing sacrifices to God. But when Cain realized that his sacrifice was rejected, and Abel's was received, he became very jealous of Abel and rose up and murdered him. And the word for murdering him there is literally to slit the throat. The English poet and philosopher Samuel Coleridge said, I have several times seen the stiletto and the rosary come out of the same pocket. You may think it's strange that somebody who's at the altar worshiping could instantly turn and kill his brother. And there it is. And what's happening here is Cain realizes that his offering is rejected. But Abel, who was a tender of flocks, offered a blood sacrifice. And he realized that that sacrifice was accepted, but his wasn't. And in a rage of jealousy and contempt, actually took his brother and cut his throat and offered him as a substitute sacrifice to God. Take this, God, as my blood sacrifice, the very blood of my brother. Showing his contempt not only for Abel, but his contempt of God, in his contempt of any form of true and sincere worship. And Cain is not merely an example of bad behavior. He's a type to be avoided. And what that type is, are those people who respond to God, those people who worship God, those people who serve God for selfish purposes. Those people that turn to jealousy or animosity or even bitter anger or rages when things don't go his or her way. You know, that serve the Lord until something goes awry for them. This is why Cain's of the evil one. Because neither he nor the devil were willing to submit themselves to God's determinations. They wanted God to accept what they offered him on their terms, rather than to submit themselves to God on God's terms. I can't see why God couldn't accept me. Wait a second. This is not about you telling God what he should or shouldn't do. This is about us submitting to God whatever he says. And so if Cain couldn't get what he wanted, he was going to burn the house down. And I think this is a very clear picture of what was happening in the church here that John is writing to. There were false teachers who had infiltrated the body of Christ, and they were ingratiating themselves into the lives of people in order to get something from them, for themselves, not for God's glory. And when it became apparent to the congregation that this was happening, these people were ousted from the church, and they left. But they didn't leave quietly. They wanted to burn the house down as they went. And so they were causing disruption. And John writes to this church and he says, you can mark these people. Don't be like them. Don't be like Cain. Don't act this way. He talks a little bit about following this. He gives a little illustration of not being surprised that we're hated by the world. I'll skip that little point, but that point is nonetheless important as it distinguishes true Christian life from those who are not, and the kind of hatred that can come even to true believers. What John is telling us here is that love is characteristic of Christianity, that it is part of a whole category of being passed from death to life. And if you know this life, you're going to know the love that has brought you into that life. And your life is going to change into that kind of love as you conduct yourself in this world. There will be people who will hate you inside and outside the covenant community of Christ, but they don't belong to it. They're simply mingling among it or looking at it. But that shouldn't make a difference in how we respond. We continue to live a life of love. And as other places of scriptures tell us that our words should be gracious, our hearts forgiving, there's no room for pride within us. There's no place for hostility. There's not a category for self-righteousness among God's people. As Paul reminded others in Titus chapter 3, he said, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle to everyone. Because at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. And if it was the appearance of God's kindness and love that saved us, it should be the appearance of God's people's love and kindness that can be the instrument that saves the people that don't love us. John gives us the principle of love. He gives us the distinguishing proof of love. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us the pattern of love. If love is such a divining characteristic of those who pass from death to life, it's important for us to understand what kind of love we're talking about. Because love gets thrown around a lot, doesn't it? What is love? I love ice cream. I love my wife. I love Texas. You know, you use the term all over the place. I mean, do I really love vanilla ice cream as much as I love Royal? I'm not going to ask Royal that question, conversely, because I might be in danger. What kind of love are we talking about? And somebody might say, you know, I kind of admit that this obligation of love is part of the Christian life, but I really don't know what that involves. And John says, I've got you covered. Here's the answer. Look at verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So John's answer here is very clear. If you want to see what this love is that we're talking about, look at Jesus Christ. In his death for people on the cross, there you'll see it fully displayed. And that's exactly what Spurgeon said. He said, Lord, I never knew your love until I understood the meaning of your death. Here we find one of the best known and best loved passages in this letter. Many of us know and love John 3:16, and we can quote it, right? Well, this is 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love is part of that proclamation that leads us to conversion, is what leads us to the salvation that means that we've passed from death to life. It was the love of God that took us who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were part of the domain of darkness, who were lost, who were disobedient, who were unrighteous. It was love that sent him into this domain of darkness to invade it with his life by his love and to rescue out of there those that he would save and bring them into the domain of life and salvation and deliverance and forgiveness. Love is not some extra tacked on. Love is essential. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the one who gave himself in death for us to be a propitiation or a satisfactory offering for our sins. What brought him there? Love. What sent him there? Love. What captured our hearts and converted us? Love. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit in operation of love, in declaring this salvation to us and determining we to be a part of it and bringing us from death to life. It's an operation of love. How do we know what this means for us? We simply have to remember, always remember, the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, his Son, and the converting love of the Holy Spirit. Jesus voluntarily gave himself. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. What is he going to do with that power, to live or not? He said, I give my life as a ransom for many. I will seek and save the lost. He willingly offered himself up in death. He was voluntary in that love, but he was also vicarious in that love. His death was on behalf of us. His death was for us. He died for you. 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 And his death was victorious. He saw our greatest need and he met it with all of his resources. His death was satisfactory to save us. It wasn't just a little boost to get us a little bit further out of our tough spots in life. It wasn't just a rescue when we didn't seem to find a rope. It wasn't just a little, hey, come on, you can do better. Let me give you some encouragements. It was to meet us in our very need and to bring all of his resources to bring a victorious conclusion to that need. And what is our greatest need? To be able to stand before a holy God without being judged and condemned. And he met that. He met that in his own death to give us life. to transfer us out of darkness into his eternal kingdom, to give us the treasure of eternal life, to be in the inheritor of his kingdom without end, to be called his child, to be given the riches of glory instead of the determination of shame. It was victorious. His love. And so John sets that before us. He tells us we should love. He tells us that love is a proof that we believe. And he shows us what the pattern is. It's in Christ. But then he gets right down into very practical terms in verses 17 and 18. And he says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. John has set up two examples before us: Cain hating his brother and taking his life, and Jesus loving his brothers and sisters and giving up his own life for them. Jesus put his own life out there. He loved us ahead of his own life. And so John says here, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This is an echo of what Jesus said in John 15. Love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Now you might be saying, well, how can I follow in the steps of Christ? He laid down his life on the cross. You might be saying, these kind of opportunities seem so dramatic and they're one and done. I mean, I can only give up my life once. And John replies to us, if we have that sort of question, true. But when you see a brother in need and you have enough to take care of that need, to give to that person of what you have is to follow the same way of love as Christ in his giving up his life. But to shut up your heart and to refuse to give is to show that the love of God is not in you. Just as hate takes away life, love gives and offers life. And so John makes it very practical for us. He tells us that he's not necessarily calling for martyrs. He's not necessarily even calling for Zacchaeus type of love, who was so overwhelmed that he said, I'll give half of all that I belong to the poor. John's not saying that. He's not reaching that far here. He's saying simply, provide where the opportunity arises. If you have the resources and the abundance to meet that need, then meet it and take care of it. Loving the brothers and sisters means holding on to a consistent willingness to surrender which is of value to you in order to meet the need of another. Okay? It means having the willingness, the consistent willingness, to take what's of value to you and to use it to meet the need of somebody else. And I'm not talking money here. I'm talking about care, or counsel, or companionship, or rebuke, or encouragement, or help, or wisdom, or truth, including also, perhaps, from time to time, a gift of money. But to offer what is of value to us, what is a resource we have, when we see somebody else in need, and having a consistent willingness to hand it over, to take care of them. Christian love is displayed by the laying down of our self-interests in service to others. Love acts It acted most supremely in Christ, and it acts in us. Because believers don't ignore. Believers aren't indifferent. Believers aren't apathetic. Believers act. And John takes this and moves it into some very practical and domestic terms of sharing what we have. I think he got that from the Lord Jesus himself, because he uses a word here that's very interesting. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother and sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And that word pity is an unusual word. It's the very same word that Jesus used when he talked about the Good Samaritan. When he talked about the two that saw the man in need and walked away from this man in need. But the Samaritan saw the person in need and took pity on that person and supplied care and took care of that person. That word pity is the same word that Jesus used in the Good Samaritan. Jesus' point was that the Samaritan man was the true neighbor of the robbed and beaten person in that scenario. And John's point is this, that the lack of that kind of pity, that lack of kind of movement and concern for someone in need, is a demonstration of a lack of God's love in the heart. Love is concerned. Love cares. Love provides. That's a believer. That is characteristic of a Christian. Like I said, it's not an additional option in part of the sports package. It's part of the standard equipment of the Christian life. Most often it's unseen and it's simple. These things happen all the time among the body of Christ. They're constantly happening. And even the giver is often very unaware that that might even be a display of that kind of love, because it's so intuitive to who we are as Christians. We see something, we move to it, we act. We don't question it. We don't say, hey, I'm putting love on display right now. We just go to the need and we take care of it. But sometimes it is literally a sacrifice unto death. And I was moved in these past few days by reading about one of those demonstrations. There was a shipwreck right around the mouth of the St. Lawrence River. A ship called the Empress of Ireland. And it collided into another ship on May 29th, 1914. And on that ship were a group of Salvation Army officers, a group of 130 of them. And 109 of them drowned in that tragic shipwreck. And some of the survivors talked about the Salvation Army people taking their life preservers off and handing them to people and saying to them, I can die better than you. Take my preserver. And they literally gave up their lives. Literally died. So that others could be spared. Because they knew what would happen if those people died without Christ. If they were still part of the domain of death, their physical death would only lead to the everlasting spiritual death of being outside of Christ. And so they said, I know where I'm going. I'm going into the arms of Jesus. Take my life preserver. From the deck of that sinking ship, 109 Salvation Army officers cried out others. Not literally, but that's what they did. Where does that love come from? It comes from God himself. Because when God takes someone and passes them out of death into life, he brings them into the realm of love. They were brought here by sacrifice. They will live by sacrifice. They will live in love. and they will enjoy life, and they will offer life to bring life to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the great wisdom that we receive from it in understanding what the Christian life really is and how it distinguishes itself from those who merely profess it. What the substance of it is, the very core of the Christian testimony, one of self-sacrificing love. Lord, we thank you that that life is found in the Savior who redeems undeserving people. We thank you, Father, for once again being reminded of our Savior and his love for us and his willingness to give up himself and to do so for us and to meet us, not in judgment, but in love, in order to bring us freedom from our sins by the forgiveness of them through his own sacrifice. Thank you for the things that we've experienced and learned by giving us this passage this morning, Father. We pray that you would cement it in our hearts. May it be part of the very fabric of our spiritual life, individually and corporately here. And may it truly be the kind of thing that is on display from us so that the world might know that we truly are your disciples because we love one another. And we pray this in Christ's name.